It's a real joy and a privilege to be with you this morning. It was a glorious morning driving over from Telford this morning through fantastic countryside to get here. And I kind of hadn't remembered this, but the video featuring City Church, I was pastor there for 11 years. And thank you so much for the wonderful way you have welcomed the international students year by year. I know that Yvonne and Richard and David and Valerie, who are our international student workers, just tremendously appreciated that opportunity to be able to bring the students here away from Birmingham. And wonderful spiritual work was done amongst them while they were here. And the generosity and hospitality of the church was just remarkable. So thank you so much for how you've served in that way. You might not have picked it up there, but Neil, who was pastor of City Church with me, is actually kind of Welsh. He's a boy from Swansea and has deep loyalty to Wales. We got on very well leading the church together, except when it was the Five Nations, or then subsequently the Six Nations, which that division kind of opened up between us. You've heard a little bit about the work of the FIEC. We're a group of 579 gospel churches across the UK. What we want to do is to help like-minded gospel churches work together so that we can bring the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ to every community in the UK. The urgent need is for Bible-preaching, gospel-proclaiming churches that love Christ and love people and are seeking to win the lost in every single community. And we want to support and encourage our churches, but help them to be able to expand the work of the gospel by planting new churches, by raising up the next generation of church leaders, by supporting and encouraging one another. We've got about 30 churches in Wales at the moment and three church plants that are taking place. And over the last couple of years, we've been able to give about £80,000 to those Welsh churches to help support church planting, to help support workers in churches, to help train men for gospel ministry. So I'm grateful for the way that the Lord has enabled us to bless the work of the gospel. So thank you for inviting me to come and bring God's word to you. And we're going to be looking this morning at Nehemiah chapter 1. So if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah, we're going to be looking at Nehemiah chapter 1. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you'll find that that is on page 484. 484. And it will also be up on the screen behind me. So let me read Nehemiah chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, "Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you, day and night, for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins of we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We've acted very wickedly towards you. We've not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you amongst the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man.' I was cupbearer to the king." Let's pray as we come to God's word. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you and praise you that you are the living God And thank you that the Bible, the scriptures that you inspired, are your living word to us today. We ask and pray that you might now speak to us from your word by your Spirit. May we be made wise for salvation in the Lord Jesus. May we be taught, rebuked, corrected, trained in righteousness, and thoroughly equipped for every good work. And we ask this in Jesus' glorious name. Amen. Well, you've probably picked this up, but there was some controversy in Oxford this week over the sort of Christian Union at Balliol College. It's the beginning of Freshers' Week in Oxford. They go to university a little bit later than everybody else. But Balliol College banned the Christian Union from having a stall at their Freshers' Fair. Freshers' Fair, all the different societies kind of, in a sense, advertise what they do to the students and give new students the opportunity to sign up and join. But at Balliol College, the Christian Union was banned. The kind of leaders of the students' union there said that to allow the Christian Union to be there on a stand would be potentially to cause harm to students at the college. The Christian Union was regarded as being, in their words, homophobic and neo-colonial. And so therefore they were banned from having a stall. Now, the good news is that common sense prevailed, and the students at Balliol College voted unanimously to overturn that decision and allow the Christian Union to have a place. But Richard Dawkins, the well-known atheist Oxford philosopher, waded in, and he tweeted that the Christian Union at Oxford was notoriously nasty and predatory, although he said that freedom of speech shouldn't be banned. Now, that little incident, whether you'd followed it or not, is just a reminder to us, I think, of the way that Christianity and Christians are viewed increasingly in our culture today. It's taken for granted that we are irrelevant, but increasingly we are regarded as those who are seen in some way as dangerous or in some ways as intolerant. We are at best to be merely allowed a little bit of space. Now, that's the experience in Oxford, but you may well be aware of that in your ordinary life and in your church life here. You may find that kind of attitude taken amongst your colleagues, amongst your neighbours, or in your community. Christians are increasingly aware of the way that they are viewed by the society around us. And you see, what's going on here is simply a reminder to us of the state of the church and the gospel in the UK. It brings home to us the reality of the situation in which we find ourselves. All around us, we see that churches and Christianity are declining in numbers and their public significance. Christians find themselves marginalised. We see this at every level. We see it in the kind of ways that people express their adherence to Christian belief. In the kind of the last census, which was 2011, something like 58% of people identified with Christianity, but that was a rapid drop from about 70% in the previous census. People's kind of expressed adherence to Christianity is dropping remarkably rapidly. That's being reflected in a kind of rapid decline in church going. So the numbers of people who attend church on a regular basis are dropping dramatically. Most of the churches are in rapid decline. Recent statistics have shown that over the last 5 years or so, the Church of England declined by 4%, the Roman Catholic Church by 18%, the Methodist Church by 15%, the Presbyterian Church by 20%, and the Church of Scotland by 29%. The average Anglican is now aged more than 64, and it doesn't require much imagination to see what the consequences of that will be in 20 years' time. Evangelicals in the UK, those who are born-again believers in the Lord Jesus, are estimated to be nothing more than about 3% in total of the population. And the numbers of evangelicals are being kept up largely by people who are migrating to the UK who are evangelical believers already from all around the world. All around us, we find that God is being dismissed, denied, disrespected, and blasphemed. And I think the question for us is, how are we to respond to this situation? It's easy for us to feel angry. It may even be easy for us to feel despair. Many of us perhaps have lived through a period of time in which that rapid decline of Christianity has taken place. We've seen it happen. And we wonder, how should we respond? And actually, I think that's why this first and opening chapter of Nehemiah is so helpful to us. Because what we see here from Nehemiah is a pattern for how we should respond when the church seems to be in difficult circumstances, when Christians are facing public disgrace, and when God is dishonoured and disrespected. The context here in the book of Nehemiah is that the exile of God's people in Babylon has begun to end. God's people found themselves exiled to Babylon for a period of about 70 years as a result of their idolatry and rebellion against God. The temple was destroyed in Jerusalem. The city walls were demolished. But after 70 years of exile, as God had said in his promise, King Cyrus was raised up, and he issued a decree saying that the exiles could return home and the temple could be rebuilt. And at the time that these events in Nehemiah took place, the exile had begun to end. Some of the exiles had returned. Ezra had returned to Jerusalem. The temple had been rebuilt. But the situation of God's people was still fragile. It was not a restoration of the glory of the kingdoms of King David and King Solomon. They were still a vassal nation under the rule of the Babylonians. And they were being mocked by the nations around them, and they found themselves insecure. One of the reasons for that is that Jerusalem, the walls were still not rebuilt. Look at those in verse 3. Nehemiah receives a report from some who have gone back to Judah and gone back to Jerusalem. And they've come and they've told him what the situation is on the ground. There in verse 3, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and distress. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. Trouble and disgrace because the walls have been burnt down, gates have been burnt down, and the people are insecure. Now, in some ways, I think that is a parallel situation to the situation in which we find ourselves. Actually, Nehemiah and much of the Old Testament looks ahead to the time when the true renewal of the covenant will take place, when the true spiritual exile of God's people will be ended. Jesus comes to bring about the end of exile, to forgive us our sins so that we can be brought back into relationship with God, to establish a new covenant, to build a new temple built not of bricks but of people who come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to begin to gather the new Jerusalem, the people of God who will ultimately descend from heaven when Jesus returns to establish the new creation and the new earth. We're living in a time in which that restoration from exile has begun as people from every tribe and nation begin to respond to the gospel and believe and trust in Jesus. We live in the time in which the temple is being rebuilt as people trust in Christ and become living stones that are built into the building. We live in the times in which the city of Jerusalem is being rebuilt. But as that happens, there are often times of trouble and disgrace. The New Testament tells us that these events in the Old Testament were written for our benefit. They help us to understand how we should respond to the parallel situation, the situation of full fulfillment in which we find ourselves. So as we look to how Nehemiah responded to this news that he had received, this news that God's people were in trouble and under disgrace and God was being dishonored, it will help us to know how we should respond to the situation in which we find ourselves. And I want to suggest there are six things here that we see that Nehemiah did that we need to do. Six ways to respond to the challenges of our times. And the first of those is this. First of all, Nehemiah mourned. Nehemiah mourned. Look at verse 4. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. How does Nehemiah respond when he hears this news from Jerusalem, when he hears of the trouble and the disgrace that God's people are suffering, when he hears of their vulnerability, when he hears maybe that the hopes that they had of what the restoration from exile would look like had not been fulfilled? How does he respond? Well, he responds with deep grief. He goes into mourning. Fasting in the Old Testament is an expression of grief, an expression of mourning. How can you eat and be happy in the light of this bad news? Nehemiah was deeply emotionally moved by the situation in which he heard God's people found themselves. And I think the challenge for us is, as we think about the state of the church, the state of the gospel in our nation, is our response to mourn and to be grieved over that? Are we emotionally moved by the way that God's people face trouble and disgrace, by the way that God is dishonored? I think one of the dangers for us, particularly because we've perhaps taken it for granted that Christianity should somehow be culturally dominant, is that our first reaction is often one of anger at what is happening, rather than one of grief and mourning. As Christians, I think we can fall into the danger of, on the one hand, being complacent. We hear a story like what's happening in the kind of Balliol College in Oxford, and of course the deep irony is Balliol was originally a Christian foundation. That's why it reveals the extent to which things have changed. But we hear something like that and we can be complacent. We just think, oh well, there it goes again. There's another story. We've heard this all before. What do we expect? On the other hand, we might become cynical. We might just think, well, what can we do about it? There's no point worrying about it. We've become immune. How should we respond? With mourning and grief on behalf of the situation of God's people and the honour of God. As you listen to the news, as you read the papers, as you read the Christian press, as you hear how God's people are facing disadvantage, are sort of mocked, disrespected, how rights are being withheld or undermined, is your response to grieve and mourn? That's where Nehemiah started. I think that that is where we ought to start as well. May we never lose that kind of emotional engagement that causes us to grieve when we see God and his people dishonored. Nehemiah mourned. Secondly, he prayed. We see that at the end of verse 4. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And then in verses 5 to 11, we have recorded for us the prayer that Nehemiah prayed. Now, I guess this is a summary of the prayer that Nehemiah prayed, because if you look at verse 6, Nehemiah tells us that this is the prayer that he was praying day and night for the people of Israel. This is not just sort of the prayer that Nehemiah, as it were, spoke to God and that was it. Nehemiah devoted himself to prayer day and night for a period of time. And this kind of recording of this prayer helps us to know the kinds of things that Nehemiah was praying about. But if it started with grief, with mourning over the situation of God's people, it led to Nehemiah then praying. He spoke to God about the situation. Because you see, Nehemiah realized that that was the most effective and that was the most important thing that he could do. At this point, he was hundreds of miles away from Jerusalem. But he could speak to God on behalf of the people and about the situation in which they found themselves. Prayer is the wonderful privilege of God's people. No matter what we face, no matter what difficulties, we can come to God and speak to him. Nehemiah prayed to God with intimacy and confidence. Notice verse 5, how he begins his prayer, Lord. He begins with the covenant name of God. This prayer is soaked in the covenant. The God that Nehemiah is coming to pray to is not some vague, distant deity that Nehemiah doesn't know and can't be sure about. He comes to the covenant God who has made himself known to his people. He comes to the God who has given his people his personal name, Yahweh, I am. Nehemiah prays to the God he knows, the God who has revealed himself to his people. And Nehemiah is amongst those people, so he can come to him with a great confidence. I think sometimes we think that it's only in the New Testament that God's people were able to pray with a confidence as they come to our Father. No, in the Old Testament, God's people prayed with confidence to the covenant God who'd made himself known to them. And he comes to pray to God because he knows that God is absolutely sovereign. That's why prayer is powerful and effective. The power of prayer is rooted in the person to whom we're praying. Look at verse 4. Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God. Now remember that Nehemiah at this time was working for the most powerful man in the world. He was the cupbearer of King Artaxerxes, his most close and personal servant, the man who tested his food to make sure that it wasn't poisoned. He had a close relationship with the man who was at the center of power, the man whose word meant life or death, the man who had political control over the situation of the people of Judah. But Nehemiah knew that it was ultimately God who was sovereign. He is the God of heaven, the God who rules, the God who reigns, the God who is in control. It's not King Artaxerxes who's the most powerful man in the world or the most powerful sort of force. The true sovereign is the Lord, the covenant God. And Nehemiah knows that this God who is sovereignly powerful, has entered into a covenant of love with his people. He has committed himself to them. Look at verse 5 again. Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. See, at the heart of Nehemiah's prayer and its confidence is the fact that God has committed himself to his people. And he has an unbreakable love for them. Later on in the prayer, Nehemiah reminds God that the people that he's praying for, the people of Israel, are, verse 10, his servants. That they're the very people that he redeemed by his great strength and mighty hand. Nehemiah looks back to the great rescue from Egypt where Pharaoh was defeated and God brought his people out of slavery into freedom. And he's praying to God because he knows that the sovereign almighty God who is committed to his people can do that again. Sometimes we can fall into thinking that sort of prayer is somehow weak or unlikely to achieve very much. Do you sometimes feel that? You want to do something. Maybe praying won't accomplish anything. Well, Nehemiah knew that prayer was vital. Because prayer is speaking to the sovereign covenant God who's committed to his people. As we think about the situation in which we find ourselves, we mustn't just leave our response as one of grief at the situation in which we find ourselves. That grief must drive us to pray to the covenant and sovereign God. Thirdly, Nehemiah confessed. Nehemiah confessed. Verses 6 and 7. He urges in verse 6 that God be attentive to his prayer, that his ears are open and eyes are open to hear the prayer that's being offered. And then the second half of verse 6, Nehemiah turns to confessing sin. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We've acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave to your servant Moses. You see, what Nehemiah does here is he takes responsibility for the situation that God's people find themselves in. He's heard that God's people in Jerusalem are facing trouble and disgrace. And maybe the temptation there would be to blame God. God, you're sovereign, aren't you? God, you're in control of all things. Why have you let your people down? Why are they facing this trouble and disgrace? And again, how easy it is for us when we face difficulties or challenges, or we see the disgrace of God's people or the disrespect for God, we kind of think God has somehow failed. But that's not Nehemiah's response at all. He realizes that the real problem is the sin of the people. And so he confesses. It was the sin of the people that caused them to be sent into exile in the first place. And that sin of the people has not yet been totally removed. So Nehemiah confesses the sin comprehensively of his people. He confesses the sins of the whole Israelites. He includes in that the sins of his own family, his father's family, and his own personal sin, including myself. He makes a corporate confession that is also personal and individual. He acknowledges to God that they haven't obeyed the covenant, they haven't kept the commands, they haven't deserved God's blessing, but instead they have sinned against him. And note the strength of the language. Verse 7, we have acted very wickedly towards you. He sees it's not as some minor fault, but a fundamental rebellion that was worthy of judgment. So he recognizes that the very reason why God's people have found themselves in exile is because of their sin. And even though in exile they may have ceased worshipping foreign gods, the great lesson of the exile learnt in books like Daniel was not to bow down and worship the gods of the nations. Even at this time, God's people are still continuing to sin and rebel against God. If we were to read the book of Ezra, we'd discover how some of the priests and Levites had married foreign women and had not remained faithful to the Lord. If we were to read on in the book of Nehemiah, we discover that when he gets back to Jerusalem, he discovers that they're not providing the provision for the Levites that are prescribed in the law. They're not observing the Sabbaths, which God had said that his people should observe. Nehemiah doesn't blame God for the situation they find themselves in. He confesses the sins of the people because he knows that their sin needs to be forgiven if God is to renew and restore his blessing to them. So Nehemiah confesses their sin. And I wonder, as we face the situation that we face in our culture at this particular time, do we recognize the way in which our sin has contributed to that? Do we recognize the way in which sin and rebellion against God has led to the decline of the church, has led to the dishonouring of his name? Over generations, we as God's people have not been faithful to fulfilling the Great Commission and making disciples and preaching the gospel. Over the last 150 years, there are many churches that have abandoned the biblical gospel and undermined it. Their message has been, you can't believe the Bible, you're not really a sinner, therefore you don't really need Jesus. And then they wonder why people don't bother to come to church anymore. The gospel has been undermined. Christians have not demonstrated love in the way that they ought to have done. Our churches have not been communities where we are known for loving one another and witnessing to the Lord Jesus Christ to that power. We've not loved our neighbours and we've not loved our enemies as we ought to have done. We need to recognize our own failings and our own sins. And in a way, we are bound up with the sins of all those who profess the name of Christ, whether we like it or not. It's easy, I think, sometimes for those of us who are evangelicals to look at sort of other parts of the church out there and kind of distance ourselves from them as if we're just completely other. And we just sort of, you know, we say, we're not like that. But all those who bear the name of Christ, in a sense, are responsible for kind of bringing about the dishonor that we suffer. We need to acknowledge that before God and pray that God would bring his people to genuine repentance and confession. Do we confess? I suspect that sometimes our first instinct is to blame God or blame others. Whereas we need to face up to the reality of our sin. So mourning moves to praying, which moves to confessing. And then fourthly, Nehemiah pleads God's promises. What can a people who are guilty before God, what can a people who have sinned and in some sense brought a situation on themselves, what can they do? What hope do they have? Well, their hope is only in the promises that God has made them to show mercy. So Nehemiah turns to pleading the promises of God. Look at verses 8 to 9. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you amongst the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizons, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. See, Nehemiah cries out to God that God would keep the very promises that he's made to his people. Actually, nothing that's happened in the history of his people is a surprise to God. He prophesied and predicted it all in the law that he revealed to Moses. He gave Moses his commands, but he said the people wouldn't keep them. They'd be taken into exile, and then when they repented, he would bring them back and he would restore them. And Nehemiah cries to God, asking God to do the very things that he has said that he would do. Verse 8, remember the instruction you gave to your servant Moses. Now, this is common all the way through the Bible, and particularly in the Old Testament, crying out to God to remember his promises. It's not because God's kind of forgotten them, that God somehow needs to remember, oh yes, that's what I promised my people. It's just urging God to do what he said, to keep his word. And as we saw in verse 10, Nehemiah reminds God that these are the very people that he has redeemed and bound himself up to. See, what's striking here is that Nehemiah is not asking God to do something new. He's not coming up with a new plan and telling God what God ought to do. I don't even notice that, but an awful lot of our prayers basically boil down to, God, I know what really ought to happen here. Please, can you do what I'm suggesting to you? No, Nehemiah is crying out for God to do the very things that God himself has said that he will do. In essence, he's praying according to God's will, because this is what God has revealed and has promised. And that's the basis on which we can come to God despite our sin and ask him to fulfill his promises and restore his blessing. Because that is what God has said he will do. And those promises to us are so much clearer because we live after the time that the Lord Jesus has come and has fulfilled the promises that God made, that there would be a day when he would take away the sin of his people once for all. By nature, we are all guilty sinners, but Jesus has dealt with our sin. And God has promised that he will build his kingdom, that he will gather a great people from every tribe and every nation. And our prayer is calling God to remember and fulfill those promises that he's made. So Nehemiah pleads God's promises. And maybe the challenge for us is that how we pray. As we come to pray to God, do we remind him of what he himself has said he will do and urge him to keep his promises? Fifthly, he desires that God's name will be honoured. He desires that God's name will be honoured. Verse 11, how he ends his prayer. And here we see the motivation that underlines Nehemiah's praying, Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. You see, what most concerns Nehemiah, what he most wants is to see God glorified, is to see God's name honoured. His prayer is not ultimately for his own comfort. His prayer is for the glory and the honour of God, that God might be revered. And again, we find that, don't we, as the pattern of praying in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament. Isn't that how Moses interceded for God's people when they'd worshipped the golden calf? Moses asked for God to have mercy upon them for the sake of his own honour and glory. Moses said to God, so what will everybody think? What will the Egyptians think if your people all die here in the wilderness? For the sake of your own honour and glory, have mercy upon them. That was how Daniel prayed to God in his great prayer of confession in Daniel chapter 9. Not for our sake, but for the sake of your own honour and your own glory. And how did Jesus teach us to pray in the Lord's Prayer? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. See, at the very heart of our prayers, the very reason why we're praying, the very reason we want to see God fulfill his promises to his people is because we want God's name to be honoured and glorified. See, in restoring the people of Jerusalem, in enabling the city walls to be rebuilt, that will end the mocking of the nations that dishonours God. And God will once again be glorified. Does that motivate us in our praying? Is that at the heart of why we pray, that God might be glorified? I think that's a challenge to us, because sometimes the underlying motivation of our prayers is ultimately for our own comfort. How much do we respond to the situation in which we find ourselves out of a desire want to be honoured ourselves, to want to be secure ourselves? Well, that's not totally wrong, but our primary purpose must be to want to see God glorified. And it starts with whether we're revering him. Do you notice that Nehemiah in verse 11 speaks on behalf of your servants who delight in revering your name? Can we honestly come before God and tell him to hear our prayers because we are people who revere his name? If we can't, then we've got a fundamental problem that we need to address. We need to be those who are revering God's name. Nehemiah prays, pleading God's promises because he wants to see God honoured. But lastly, and perhaps surprisingly, we discovered that Nehemiah also planned to take action. This is really verse 11. You see, you might think at this point, here's Nehemiah, he's received this news, he's mourned, he's prayed, he's confessed, he's pleaded God's promises, he's doing all of the right things. But it might seem a little bit passive. But right here at the end of the prayer, we discover that Nehemiah has also been planning for action that he will take. Look at verse 11. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favour in the presence of this man. See, Nehemiah has already decided what he's going to do. Nehemiah has resolved that in the light of what's happening in Jerusalem, he is going to speak to King Artaxerxes and he is going to ask for permission to go to Jerusalem and oversee the rebuilding of the walls. Nehemiah's praying is not inconsistent with his planning and preparing to take action. In fact, in his prayer, he is praying ultimately that for all of these reasons, God might grant him success when he makes his request to King Artaxerxes. His prayer is in part a preparation for the action that he's going to take. And I think there's a reminder here for us that praying and planning to take action are not inconsistent with each other. And all too easily, Christians can fall into one of two dangers. They either plan to take action without prayer because they think they know what can be done and they can solve the problem, or they pray without any intention of taking any action. And actually here in Nehemiah, we see that it requires both together. Nehemiah prays to the God of heaven, but he's also planning the action that he will take to help address the challenge that God's people are facing. As we want to see the honour of God and his glory restored in our nation at this time, we need to both pray for revival and for God to be merciful. We also need to plan for evangelism and for sharing the gospel with people. They're not alternatives. They're not in opposition to each other. They need to be held up together. So here is the pattern of Nehemiah. And what was the result? Well, the result was that God heard and answered his prayer. Nehemiah was granted permission to return to Jerusalem. The walls were rebuilt. The people confessed their sin and the covenant was renewed. God heard and answered Nehemiah's prayers. But in the big sweep of Bible history, it was only a temporary sort of covenant renewal. It was only an anticipation, a picture, a type of the great covenant restoration that was to come. Because you see, ultimately, like so many other characters in the Old Testament, Nehemiah points us ahead to Jesus. Jesus is the true, as it were, Nehemiah. God's son, God's king, who was sent into the world to rescue and save sinners and to bring about the new covenant, to begin to build the new temple and to gather the new Jerusalem. And I think what we see here in the response of Nehemiah, we actually see in the ministry of Jesus. Wasn't Jesus the one who mourned over the situation of Jerusalem and its unbelief? Wasn't Jesus the one who wept at the situation God's people were in? Wasn't Jesus the one who then turned to his Father in prayer? Wasn't Jesus the one who acknowledged the sin of God's people? And more than that, was then willing to take that sin on himself and to bear the judgment that it deserved. Didn't Jesus trust God's promises and constantly plead with the Father that he would do what he had said? Wasn't it Jesus who sought God's glory and God's honour? And wasn't it Jesus who was both a man of prayer, but he also had a plan of action that would take him to the cross in Jerusalem? In a sense, the unresolved question here in Nehemiah is, given that the people are guilty, given that the people are sinful, how is their sin going to be removed? And actually, it's only in Jesus that that problem is resolved, as he's the one who bears the judgment, so that everybody who trusts in him can be forgiven. Maybe this morning you're here and you're not yet a Christian. Well, the great news for you is that because Jesus has died, no matter what you've done, no matter how wicked you might have been, if you turn and you trust in him, you will be completely forgiven, brought into a new relationship with God, and you'll become part of his temple. You'll be built into his people with a glorious eternal hope for the future. Well, how will we react to the dire state of the church and the gospel in our nation today? Well, I hope that what we've seen in Nehemiah will help us. We need to follow his example and the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we hear stories like those of the Christian Union at Balliol, we need to mourn at the trouble and disgrace that God's people face and the dishonour and the disrespect of God. But that mourning needs to lead to prayer, to the covenant God who is all sovereign and has committed himself in love to his people. We need to confess our sins personally and corporately. And then we can confidently plead the promises of God, the gospel promises that are now so much clearer in the Lord Jesus. And we need to make sure that it is his honour that we are seeking. And then we can plan and we can act. This morning we've thought very much about the challenge that we face and how to respond to it. This evening, as we come to look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, I want to think about the action that we need to take. For Nehemiah, that was going to King Artaxerxes and asking permission to go and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. But what do we need to do if we want to see God's honour restored and the gospel growing again? If you want to find the answer to that question, I urge you to come back at 6 o'clock this evening. But I hope that what we've heard this morning will help us to both understand the situation in which we find ourselves and how we might rightly respond to it.